Our scripture reading tonight is Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and that will also be the text tonight. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far, we read God's word. Last time when we considered chapter 2 of the book, we saw that in that chapter is the very heart of the truth that is taught in the book of Daniel. And that truth is that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is victorious over all kingdoms that oppose it and over the anti-Christian kingdom that opposes it. God has given us this book to declare to us and to assure us of the victory of God's kingdom over the anti-Christian kingdom. That was especially brought out in that dream that we considered in chapter 2. That stone, that rock that destroyed that great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that rock which then grew into a great mountain as a picture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We consider chapter 3 in connection with that main truth. Although Nebuchadnezzar had the interpretation of the dream spelled out for him by Daniel as the mouthpiece of God himself, yet Nebuchadnezzar was not humbled by that dream. That's evident from the fact that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar really challenges that which God told him is the meaning of that dream. He challenged that by building a great image to unite the kingdom. And then he challenged as well the faith of Daniel's three friends when he said to them, Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? That is the challenge of the Antichrist against Christ and his church. Who will deliver you out of our hands and out of my hands? That, of course, is the challenge that God's people face throughout the history of the world. And it's a challenge which Satan uses to try to make God's people doubt their faith in God. But who are these men to face these attacks? These men who faced these attacks were men of faith by sovereign grace. We know that from what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 16 through 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. In those verses and in this history, again, the victory of God's kingdom is declared and set forth. And here it's set forth in the very lives of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God was able, and he did deliver them from the hands of this wicked king. He delivered them by being with them there in the fiery furnace. So also we learn tonight then how great God's salvation is when we face the challenges of Satan and his Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist in this world. He is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but not from the fire, through the fire. That is what we take for our theme tonight, saved through fire. We look first at the great confrontation, secondly at the divine deliverance, and finally at the childlike trust. We read in verse 1 of the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar made a great image. We consider three things as far as the appearance of this image. First of all, this image was enormous. Text tells us in verse 1 that it was 60 cubits high and it was 6 cubits wide. The dimensions of that image were about 90 feet by 9 feet. It was huge. It was an image that could be seen from afar off. But secondly, we understand about that image that it was an image of gold. That doesn't mean it was necessarily pure gold. It may have been that that image was gold-plated. But think about that as well. There was that image that was enormous and huge that could be seen far off, now plated in gold, a beautiful image. Something that was beautiful for men's eyes to look upon, especially when the sun would shine brightly on that image. But thirdly, the text tells us that this image was a humid image. Now, because of the dimensions of that image, it may not be that it was a full-figured man. It may have been, many commentators think, simply a bust on a pedestal, the top part of a man on a great pedestal, 90 feet high for all to see. When we consider that image, the question that faces us is, of whom was this statue an image? The text doesn't tell us. There's some who think, well, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself. Or others think, well, maybe it was an image of Bel, the Babylonian god. But the text does not tell us of whom the statue was an image. And I think that is vital that we understand that the text does not tell us because it is not there to represent one man or one idol God. This image was a symbol here of the greatness of Babylon. It was supposed to be a symbol of the greatness of Babylon's religion, of Bel, the god of Babylon. It was to give thanks to that god for the victories and the prosperity that he supposedly had given to Babylon. It was a symbol as well of the great leadership of Nebuchadnezzar the king. He, after all, was the one who made this image. And it was a symbol then of Babylon's great world power. There you see that in this gathering of all the leaders of that great empire together here. It was a symbol of that great power. And so it's a symbol then of the greatness of the kingdom of Babylon. It's a symbol of the fact that Babylon is the golden head that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And this image then, by the command of Nebuchadnezzar, became a part of the religion of Babylon. It's evident from the fact that Nebuchadnezzar commands then that all of these leaders in his empire bow down before that image. There was a new aspect to the religion of Babylon, a new image for them to worship and to fall down before. But we have to understand that that which is signified by that image is significant for the church in all ages. It's a power that is found in the world at all times. It represents the power and the spirit of Antichrist, as that is always found in the world. This is an image that for the church today represents the enemies of God in the world. It represents the power and the leaders and the great kingdoms of this world and all of the powers of darkness as well. At times in the history of the world, it stands for great leaders, wicked leaders in the world, men such as Antiochus Epiphanes, or Hitler, or Caesar, or Napoleon. You find this image as well in the ideologies and the philosophies and the false religions of this world, and the pagan religions of this world, even those pagan religions that are so popular and seem to be going so well in the world today. But we understand that the full realization of what this statue stands for is yet to come in the anti-Christian kingdom. There will be one last great kingdom in the world, a kingdom like there has never been in the history of the world, in which all of the nations of the world will be united and they will be one against the kingdom of God, His church. From an earthly point of view, this kingdom will be great. It will be beautiful. In this kingdom, the Antichrist will promise that the people of that kingdom will have prosperity, they'll have wealth, they'll have health, there will be peace, and all things will go well in that kingdom. This kingdom will be a world power. We learn about this kingdom of Antichrist, especially in Revelation 13. There will be two aspects to that kingdom, a political aspect to that kingdom and a religious aspect to that kingdom. And the religious aspect of that kingdom will form an image of the Antichrist and will persuade men and women to bow down before that image. They will perform signs and lying wonders as well to convince men that he, that Antichrist, is the one before whom they should bow, and he is the one whom they should worship. Right away, when we understand that this image that Nebuchadnezzar made in the text is a human image, we see right away its shortcoming. The number of that image, if you will, is 666, not 7. A kingdom that is not able to succeed, a kingdom that will not last forever because it is a kingdom of man. It is a kingdom of darkness. And the point of the text is that the kingdom of God has the victory. Now in verses 2 through 6, especially you find then that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, issued the command for all of the government officials and leaders to fall down and worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar gathered all of the leaders of the empire together in that great city. Think of what a great assembly that must have been. And no doubt that was for the people of the kingdom to see as well. There you have in this great square a great image, 90 feet tall, covered in gold, shining very beautifully there. And you have a great show of power. All of the officials of the land were there, hundreds, maybe even thousands of men who were the appointed officials of Nebuchadnezzar in his empire. You have as well an orchestra of instruments that are there to play. What a great show. Not something that was chaotic, but certainly something ordered very precisely for the nation as a whole. Now we understand that Daniel's three friends were also present there at this great assembly. Daniel wasn't. We don't know why. There are guesses as to why he was not, but we don't know why. But we know he wasn't there. However, his three friends were at this great assembly. And as they're all there, and people of the kingdom watching as well, Nebuchadnezzar, through a herald, issues the command that everyone there must bow down before the image when the music plays. They are to do it in unison. They are to do it all together. And that command is followed by the threat that if they don't, they will be thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. No doubt with this, Nebuchadnezzar is striving to unify his kingdom. But understand, there's a spiritual aspect to that. He's not just trying to unify his kingdom and bring peace and unity to that kingdom, but he's unifying that kingdom against the kingdom of God. And that comes out very clearly in the text. You see in the text that there is a strong difference made between the Chaldeans and Jews. First of all, look at verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They brought before the king the fact that these men would not bow down. The secret police were in full force in that gathering that was there. Nebuchadnezzar had those police in that whole gathering looking for those who would not bow down. Now, no doubt it may be that some of these leaders were jealous of the positions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there's more to it than that, and that's what we read in verse 12. When they say, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there comes out maybe a bit of the jealousy that they had of the positions of these men. But it goes beyond that when they see, these men, O king, have not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's the problem that they have with those men. They didn't worship Bel, the god of Babylon, and they wouldn't bow down before that great image. When these friends refused to bow down, Nebuchadnezzar gave them another opportunity to do so. But they confess that he need not waste his time with that. They are not, absolutely not, going to bow down to that image. That was not because these men were obstinate. It's not because they were troublemakers who liked to buck the system. It was not because these men were some kind of religious fanatics who enjoyed being martyrs for their cause. They were motivated by the fact that they believed in God. And therefore, they knew that they may not worship any other god. They must serve Jehovah and Him only. We must consider the significance of this for the church today. Throughout the history of the world, the command comes, given to God's people, that command that Nebuchadnezzar gave there in that great assembly. Bow down and worship. That's the command of Satan himself when he says, serve me, bow down before me, seek me, worship me, follow me, do what I tell you to do. As we notice in our consideration of chapter 1, Satan uses all of the devices and the things of this world to try and coerce us to do that. He uses the television, he uses the computer, he uses the stereos and the music, he uses the worldliness that is about us, seeking in a very sneaky and deceitful way to get us to serve him and to forsake the worship of God. But understand, and that stands out here, this command is followed by a threat. If you don't, you will die. That's the threat that also comes to the church. Yes, there are times, of course, when the church has endured fierce persecution, so that men have been burned at the stake for what they believe, they've been murdered for what they believe, they've been Christian martyrs. But the text goes beyond that as well in that threat. Understand here, Satan doesn't want to kill us. Nebuchadnezzar really didn't want to kill the three friends. That's why he gave them another opportunity. His desire was that they bow down with everybody else, and that Satan desire as well. That's why the threat is there. Bow down, serve me. That's what he desires, and he uses the threat to accomplish that purpose. He does it yet today in the church, and understand that tonight. He says, if you don't bow down before me, if you don't follow me, if you don't serve me, you will die. And today that comes in many different forms, but it comes especially in this form. If you don't follow him, you're going to be ostracized from the world. The world's going to hate you. It's not going to like you. For example, if you refuse to work on Sunday, you're going to lose your job, or you may not have this job. Or if you won't join the labor union, you're not going to be to have a well-paying job. If you're not going to work 12 or 14 hours a day because of the family obligations that you have, well, then you mayn't have this job. We understand that this is going to take place, especially in the last days. Revelation reveals that God's people will not be able to buy and sell in the world if they do not have the mark of the beast. If we refuse to pledge our allegiance to the Antichrist and his kingdom, we won't be able to work. We won't be able to buy. We're going to have a difficult time putting food on the table for our families. That's the work of Satan, trying to coerce the church to serve him. God's word makes very clear that God's people will be hated and despised by the world if we serve God. There will be the fiery furnace of persecution and suffering and even death. And we face that. It is our calling to take the uncompromising stand of the three friends, no matter what the consequences might be. Understand today that what is at stake often is just luxury or having a certain job, maybe. Our lives are not at stake in this. It's a matter of some hardship, maybe some mockery at the hands of the wicked world about us, but it's not yet a matter of life and death for us right here and right now. But one day it will be. But if we are not willing to stand now against the powers of darkness when just some worldly possessions are at stake or our name is at stake in the world, what will you do when it is a matter of life and death? Understand that this is a matter of self-denial. This is a matter of being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. This is a matter of God first, loving God and serving Him and refusing then to serve any other God. That's the great confrontation that faced Daniel and his three friends, and that faces us in the world as well. But what stands out in the text is the deliverance that God accomplished for these three friends. That especially stands out in verses 24 and 25 when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and sees a fourth mysterious man walking in that furnace. Before we get to that, let us notice the amazing deliverance that God accomplished for the three friends of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar offers these men a second chance to bow down before that image, the three friends confess that nothing has changed for them. They will not bow down before that image. They make the confession that their God is able to deliver them. They confess that there is one who is greater and stronger than Nebuchadnezzar and his great empire, and even all of the false gods of Babylon, and that one is Jehovah God. Nebuchadnezzar was furious at this, we read in the text. He was filled with rage. He was angry. He was angry that these men dared to stand up to him and the power of his great kingdom. So he commands that that furnace be heated seven times hotter than normal. Let's understand something about this furnace. We don't know exactly what this furnace was like, but it could very well be that this furnace was a smelting furnace or a brick kiln. Maybe it was a furnace that was used to make metal tools and weapons. And so it would be heated up very hot and liquefied so that they could make those weapons. Or it may have been a brick kiln, but either way, it was very, very hot. We understand that it was a large room because there is room enough for four men to be walking around in it. There were openings on the top and the bottom. That's evident from the fact as well that the three friends were cast into it, and yet Nebuchadnezzar was able to look into that furnace. No doubt there was an opening where the fuel could be put on the fire, and he could see then into that furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar here wants to show his great power in defiance to the living God. That's why, first of all, he has that furnace heated up 7 times hotter than normal. And then he commands his strongest warriors of his army to bind the three friends and then to take them to the furnace and throw them into that furnace. He desires that these men would be destroyed. He is thinking, I'm going to make sure that these men die. And he was certain that there was none who could deliver them out of his hand. But God saved the three friends. They fell into that inferno of the fiery furnace, but were not consumed. A fire that was so hot that it melted the flesh and consumed the guards who brought them to the furnace before the flames even touched them. That furnace that was that hot was not able to touch these men. It didn't consume them. While they were in the furnace, the ropes that bound them burned up, but they were not touched. Not even a hair on their head was singed. The robes that they were wearing were not burned around the edges. They didn't even smell like smoke. Who of us can go away from a campfire for a few minutes without smelling like smoke? These men were right in the middle of the fire. They didn't even smell like smoke after they were taken or after they walked out of the furnace. How could that happen? How could this be? It's because of what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he looked into the furnace. He couldn't believe his eyes. There weren't three men walking around, and that by itself would have been marvelous. There were four men walking around in the furnace. He was so shocked at this, he even had to ask his counselors who were near to him, how many men do we throw in there? Wasn't it three? Yeah, they say it was three. But I see four, and the fourth, like unto the Son of God. Who is that fourth mysterious man in there? We know that who this deliverer is. It was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, of whom we read at times in the Old Testament, was the pre-incarnate Christ, the prefiguration of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was God who was present with them. God who gave them deliverance. And that's the point here. The point is, in this deliverance, that God is the one who saves. God is able to save. This is the work of Almighty God. He alone is the one who can save us from the great enemy that is ours. Nebuchadnezzar was not simply dealing with men. He was not simply dealing with men of great faith. He was dealing with Almighty God Himself. And there was no way that Nebuchadnezzar, even with that hot furnace, could defeat Almighty God. Text declares here the greatness of this victory that God accomplished for the three friends of Daniel. But we must consider the particular way that God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was not deliverance from fire. This was deliverance through fire. It was not God's plan to keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being thrown into the hot, burning, fiery furnace. God could have stopped that. He didn't. There's a reason for that, that they were still thrown into the fire. This shows us that this is the way that God works with us. He does not say to you that there will be no burning, fiery furnace for you. There are those who teach that. There are those who say, well, if you serve God, if you have enough faith, if you give us enough of your money, things will go well with you. You'll be healed of all of your diseases here on this earth. You'll have health and you will have wealth. You'll have everything that your heart can desire if you're faithful, if you give a lot to our cause. That's not the teaching of God's Word and not the teaching of the text. We can put it this way. In reality, from a carnal point of view, it does not pay to serve the Lord. It pays to serve the beast, we might say. Then there's riches, then there's fun, then there's peace and prosperity and the things of this world. That's not the way for God's people. The way of the Lord is not deliverance from all suffering or even from persecution. That comes out very clearly as well in the New Testament. It comes out in Matthew 24, for example, the passage in which Jesus speaks of the signs of his coming, the things that will happen before he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Notice verse 9 of Matthew 24, "Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Notice verse 15 as well. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." And then he goes on to describe those horrible days which there will be just before Christ's second coming. Horrible, horrible days. Verse 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's true of the end, but understand as well for the church, even now and throughout our history, there is not deliverance from suffering. But instead, Jehovah delivers through fire. And what that means is exactly what we see here in the text. While we're in the fire, He is with us. What a precious truth. What that means is that that fire cannot touch our relationship with God. That fire, that persecution, that suffering cannot take us away from Him. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, we read in Romans 8. Jesus speaks of that same truth in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 29. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." While we're suffering, while we're persecuted, while we're going through the fiery furnace, there is none who can pluck us from the Father's hand. Because God is able. God is sovereign. He's Almighty God. And we're His. He loves us. We belong to Him and to Jesus Christ, our Lord. The idea here is that Christ then, in those times of suffering, is with us, protecting us and guiding us spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that, you understand, is based upon that which Jesus Christ did. He went through the fire on our behalf, the fire of God's wrath. He delivered us from that wrath that we might have life with Him. And so He protects us and brings us through that life that He has earned for us. We might say, well, why does it have to be this way? Why doesn't God deliver us from the fire, from the suffering? And understand, this is a truth not only for when we go through times of persecution and suffering in that way, but this truth that is here is for all of the suffering that we endure in this life, all of that which brings tears and sorrows to us. It's the precious truth that Christ is with us. Always He is with us. Why? Why this way? Why not deliverance from that suffering? It's in this way that God is pleased to reveal the great power of His grace. It's in this way that God is pleased to teach us we don't need ease and luxury and wealth and health in this life. What we need is His grace. That's what we taught the Apostle Paul when Paul wanted that thorn in the flesh removed. God didn't remove it. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That's all you need, and that is all we need as well, God's grace. And His grace is sufficient because His grace is powerful. But also, this deliverance prepares the church then for the day of the Lord. Yes, the fire is hot at times for the church, but that fire serves to refine us and to prepare us for heaven. It burns away the dross. It reminds us of the fact that the things of this life don't mean anything. They're going to burn with a fervent heat. These things we cannot take it with us to life with God in heaven, nor do we need these things. God in this way breaks those ties with this earth so that more and more we are focused on Him. And know too that this suffering, this way of suffering, is the way for all true followers of Jesus Christ. There's a cup of suffering that has to be filled up yet with the suffering of God's people. Jesus Christ, of course, suffered that which we deserve for all of our sins on the cross. That doesn't have to be filled up. He perfectly satisfied for all our sins. Yet, there is still suffering for the church, still persecution for the church. And God's Word says that's the way for my people in their pilgrimage to their heavenly home. And we know as well that at the end there is exaltation and there is life with God, even as that is true for the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ endured here on this earth. He was exalted. He was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of our Father in heaven. What we also notice in the text is that the three friends of Daniel exercise childlike faith in Jehovah God. They trusted that Jehovah would give them the victory. They did not know ahead of time what kind of victory Jehovah would give them. It's evident from what they said in verses 17 and 18. They didn't know if they would live. They didn't know if they would die there in the fiery furnace, but they knew this. God was able. And they trusted that Jehovah would deliver them. This faith takes on that character. They trusted in who God is and His promises. What an amazing trust that was. You should notice that tonight from a couple of points of view. First of all, it's amazing trust because this was a dark period in the history of Israel. God's people were in captivity in Babylon. If there was ever a time when there would be a time of despair, it would have been right now in that history of Israel. They were not in Jerusalem. The temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. They were right in the middle of the kingdom that opposed God and His church. Why not worship the image? Why worship God? Look where we are at. Yet these men, by the power of God's grace, did not doubt the promises of God. Secondly, it's amazing from this point of view. It's amazing because of the threat of the fiery furnace. If we had to face that threat, if we were to put ourselves in their shoes, Would we have this same hope of deliverance? Would we make this same stand and say, absolutely not, I will not bow down to that image? It's easy for us to argue in our own minds why it is that we should not stand up for God and for His truth. We think, well, for them, we'd think maybe it could be better if they just bowed down, didn't do it in their hearts, but just did it outwardly to satisfy the requirement, because after all, they were God's people right there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And if they stayed there, they could accomplish a lot there in that kingdom for the cause of God and His people in the future. But they didn't reason that way. They didn't think about how they could deliver themselves. They didn't lean upon their own understanding. They trusted that Jehovah God would deliver them. And He did. That's evident from their confession, that they absolutely would not bow down. And notice that about their faith. Faith is tied with obedience. They trusted and they obeyed. They trusted that which they could not see with their own eyes, that deliverance. All they saw with their own eyes was the image, Nebuchadnezzar, and a fiery furnace. For they considered the promises of God and who God is, and remembered and knew that He is faithful and He delivers His people. So that even if they had to die there in the fiery furnace, they would still be victorious, because they would be in their heavenly home. This is the trust that we also must exercise. Not trust based upon what we see with our eyes, but trust in who God is and in His promises. Trust knowing that God is able. He is sovereign. He promises to save. And there is not one, not even the kingdom of Antichrist in all of its greatness and power, that can pluck us out of the Father's hand. God is good, and God is faithful. So we trust in Him. And we trust in Him for the future as well. There's no doubt when we think about the future and the anti-Christian kingdom to come, we may be afraid. We don't know if we will face that, if our children may face that kingdom, or if their children will face that kingdom. But maybe we think, how are we going to do it? We have so much today. We don't know what it's like to suffer. How are we going to be able to suffer then and be able to stand strong and confess God and His truth? How are we going to be delivered? We know God is able. God is able to take you and me, who have it very good right now, and make us able to stand strong. God is able. Our children, even if they would be young and have to face that, God is able. That's what we learn right here with Daniel and his three friends. Remember how old they were when they went to Babylon and took their stand against the king's meat? 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. Young men. How are they able? God's grace. And that's part of the wonder of God's deliverance that we see here. And let that not escape us tonight. This trust in God and in His promises is the wonder of God's grace in their lives. That's as great a wonder as any that you find here in the text. As great a wonder as them not being burned or having a hair singed while they were there in that hot, fiery furnace. They were able to stand and confess and not bow down because of the work of God in their hearts. That's the assurance we have too. God will work mightily in us, giving us grace to stand. These men were not saved because of their faith. They were saved in the way of their faith. And so we know that to be true as well. We're not saved because of anything in us. Yes, it's in the way, but that faith that God works in us, and we're called then to exercise as His people. May God give us grace to do that today in the suffering we face and in the suffering that is to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the power of Thy grace. We thank Thee for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, and that His kingdom will certainly be victorious. Not even the great kingdom of Antichrist can stop that victory. We ask, O Lord, that Thou will give us this childlike faith, that we might trust in Thee and obey as well in all things. Keep us far from sin, and strengthen us in all things to endure the suffering that Thou dost give to us with patience and trusting in Thee for all that we need. All these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.